girls, what a tremendous reminder. How often do we just approach the throne and not think much of it? Listen, a price was paid so that we had access to that throne. And now little old you, little old me, can come to the very throne of grace. Wow, what a thought. Well, we're in John chapter 3, working our way through it. And once again tonight, I got a pocket full of halls and a glass of water, and we're good to go. Amen. I've not had trouble with my voice like this for a while, but for the last 3 weeks, it's been a battle. But we're thanking the Lord. He always gives the victory. Amen. We're looking forward again tonight. We're in John 3, verse 14. We'll start with verse 14, and we're going to go down through verse 21. John chapter 3, verse 14. I saw one of those little clips on the computer the other day kind of hit home. It said, wouldn't it be great if we could throw ourselves in the dryer and come out wrinkle-free and three sizes smaller? Yeah. We'd sell a lot more dryers. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we need you. We need to hear from heaven. We don't need another sermon. We need a touch of God. We need a touch of the Holy Spirit tonight. We need for you to break into our lives in power and authority. We need revival. We need that stirring, that moving in our heart that would stir up those embers and that fire of salvation, that fire of joy in the Lord, that fire of wanting to serve you would burn brightly once again. Lord, help me with my voice. You know the need. Just supply. And have your will and way in all that's said and done and in every heart and every life tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've really not titled this because this is a continuation of what we started last time in this interview of Jesus with Nicodemus. Now, this text deals with Jesus' continued conversation with this man, Nicodemus. The one who had come questioning Jesus, came by night, remember, questioning Jesus as to who Jesus is. He wanted to know if Jesus is the Messiah, but not in our terms of thinking of the Messiah. He was wanting to know if Jesus is the one that they've been looking for, who is now going to come and free them from the Roman domination and set up his earthly kingdom. Jesus comes and Nicodemus questions Jesus. But as he offers that question to Jesus there, we find Jesus responds not to the question Nicodemus asked, but to the need of Nicodemus' heart. He tells Nicodemus he must be born again. He tells Nicodemus that Nicodemus is in need of a spiritual birth, a birth that's brought about only by the Spirit of God. We went through this last week and we noticed after all Jesus said and the illustration he gave and everything, Nicodemus still don't get it. And so now we see Jesus gives him further light to open up his spiritual eyes. And the fact is this, here is the need of every person in the world. You say, what need? That their spiritual eyes be opened to their spiritual need. And their spiritual need is they need to be saved. They need to be born again. You know, that thing that people were blind to their need was true in Jesus' day. Nicodemus is a prime example. He's blind to his need. And by the way, go over to John 12. Jesus talks about this, that in his day, he was facing people who were blind. John 12, and let's look at verse 37. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And I believe the he there is. I know it's Satan, but I believe that if we'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll see that established from Scripture and have a proof text that Satan is the one who is the blinder. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, or verse 3, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, there was the darkness in people's hearts and minds in Jesus' day, and that same darkness is prevalent today, and that's the problem in the world, that's the need of every person, is the light of the gospel. Now, so tonight, I want to make our way down through these verses we've read, and notice some things about Jesus' interview here, Jesus' discussion, if you will, with Nicodemus. Now we come down to verse 14. Jesus has told him he needs to be born again. And verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus chides him a little bit there. But then we get down to verse 14. Now, here's the master teacher using a very familiar illustration. And it's a relevant illustration. Jesus seeks to take Nicodemus. Now remember, I said, The rule of teaching is to take someone from where they are to where you want them to be. Take them from what they understand to what they don't understand. When that happens, teaching has taken place. Hello? See, sometimes we think teaching is just standing up and giving information. No, that's imparting information. Real teaching takes place when you take somebody from what they understand to what they don't understand. Remember in school, when you went into a class and your teacher did exactly that, maybe it was math, maybe it was English, but they took you from where you were and what you understood to new places, to what you didn't understand. Now you understood it. And what would you say about that teacher? Wow, what a teacher. But how many times have we had the opposite happen? I remember my ninth grade algebra class. I remember sitting in that class, and they put me in this, then they called it modern math, and it wasn't traditional algebra, it was a different, and I remember sitting in that class, and boy, a lot of information was imparted. None of it stuck. Teaching did not take place. And at the end of the year, they sent my parents a little note that I would be attending summer school. Yeah. And you know, it was wonderful in summer school because they put me back in traditional algebra, and I had a teacher who not only dispelled information, but took me from where I was and what I knew to what I didn't know, and I learned algebra. Jesus is the master teacher. Now, he's going to take Nicodemus. He's tried to teach him. Nicodemus is kind of thick, like he's probably a Baptist, but he's not getting it. So now Jesus is going to seize on something Nicodemus has to be familiar with. He has to know what Jesus is going to use as the illustration here. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's taken from Numbers 21. Go back there for just a minute. And it's a pretty familiar story to most folks. Now maybe it isn't to you. And Numbers 21. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. They've been wandering for a while. And down here in verse 4. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now they had asked Edom if they could come through their land. Moses sent to the ruler of Edom, said, hey, we want to come through your land. We just want to walk through it. Listen, we won't touch anything in your land. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your food. We'll just use your road. We just want to pass through. The king of Edom said, no, you can't do that. So now they're having to go around. That's what that word compassed means. It says they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Listen, it would have been so much easier to go through Edom. I mean, the road was good. It was a nice... But no, Edom said no. So now the people have to go the hard way. And now they're discouraged. By the way, isn't that how we are? When things get hard, we get discouraged. Well, let's read on. And the people spake against God. Now, you would never do that. You would never get discouraged and fussed with God. Yes, you would. And you have. We all have. We start to question, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Blah, 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 blah. Well, that's how they got. They speak against God and against Moses. And they go to Moses and they say this, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread. Let me ask you something. Is that true? Didn't God feed him every day? Liar, liar, pants on fire. There is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, there's the problem. There was bread. But it wasn't the bread they wanted. See. You ever get there? God's supplying your needs, but not the way you want him to. Well, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. That verse scares me to death. I don't like snakes. I don't want to be anywhere near a snake. Can you imagine that we got a camp of 2 million people and now God sends judgment and all of a sudden all these serpents start coming in? I mean, these people didn't do anything to rouse up these serpents. They didn't pick on them or harass them. All of a sudden these serpents start coming into camp biting them. And if you got bit, you're dead meat. Kiss yourself goodbye, you're dead. So, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. No kidding. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Time out. How often do we have to get there? How often do we have to experience the chastisement before we admit, I've been wrong, I've sinned against God, I've been moaning and groaning, whatever it is. It would have been a lot better if they just never complained. Well, now they come to the Lord. Judgment's fallen. Oh, you know, that old circular. Anyway, it says, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. I like this. Pray unto the Lord to take away the serpents from us. Well, Moses didn't pray that he'd send a serpent. Why should he pray that God will take them away? By the way, he's the one that they were chiding and coming against. Hey, Moses, you bring us out here to die? There's no water, there's no bread. What's up with you? Huh? Listen, isn't it interesting, the people who sometimes harass you and pick on you and all that kind of stuff, when things are going wrong in their life, who are they coming to? Hey, would you pray for me? I have family problems. Would you pray for me? I'm sick and the doctor said it's serious. Would you pray for me? Oh, attitude change, huh? Well, thank God for Moses. It says, and I love this, and Moses prayed for the people. What a long-suffering man he was. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that's the story Jesus reminds Nicodemus about. Now, let's go back. Let's review a little bit. Who is Nicodemus? He's a rich man, and he's a Pharisee, and he's one of the rulers of Israel, and he knows the Scriptures. Jesus chided him about it. Go back to John 3. Jesus said unto him just a few verses earlier, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So now Jesus seizes on something. Hey, he's got to know this one. So Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is an illustration. God sends fiery serpents. The serpents bite. That bite was fatal. People repent. Moses prays for them. God had Moses make this brass serpent, put on a pole, and anybody who's bitten, all they have to do is look, and they can live. I preach that message, look and live. Now, Jesus now throws this name of Moses to this man who professes to be a follower of Moses. And so Jesus, in his grace, gives Nicodemus yet one more illustration. And Jesus is showing to him here what that was all about in the Old Testament. Then he makes a clear application in verse 15. He talks about what Moses did, putting a serpent on a pole, putting it up. People looked and they lived. Then he makes the application. He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's saying to Nicodemus, hey, that thing over Numbers 21, that's a picture. And here he's referring to himself as the fulfillment of that picture, that type of that brazen serpent. See, just as doomed Israelites simply had to look by faith to that brazen serpent and survive and live, so too, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, must all sinners come to Christ by faith, believing in him to receive eternal life. The picture is very obvious. The serpent was God's plan and God's provision. See, in Numbers 21, the way of salvation, the way to survive, was designed by God and provided by God. The bitten Jew could do nothing to save himself. If he was bitten, he's going to die. There's one way he can survive. And it's not by doing anything religious. He didn't have to take offerings or anything to the priest. Didn't have to do any of that. Didn't have to go wash himself. All he had to do was, by faith, look, and he would live. Now, Jesus is here taking Nicodemus from that to himself and showing him, just like God made provision for survival for those Jews, God has made provision for salvation for people today. That was a picture of what God was going to do, and now he's done it. Jesus wanted him to understand this salvation has been supplied by God. This has come from God, just like that brazen serpent. That was God's plan. This salvation that Jesus is bringing is God's plan, and it's supplied by God. Now, it's interesting that over in John 14, Jesus says this, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is showing himself to be the way, the only way. Here in this text that we're looking at, the only way of survival was to look by faith. Jesus is saying the only way to salvation is to look by faith. It's interesting. Let's look at a couple of things about this serpent. You know, this serpent was available to anybody and everybody. Whosoever will was able to look. Anyone who was under that curse of that serpent's bite had the opportunity and had the promise. If they would look, they would live. And by the way, isn't that a picture of Jesus? He's there for anybody and everybody who's willing to look to him by faith to be saved. You know, I thought about that and I thought, doesn't that refute the Calvinist position? See, listen, if you don't understand the Calvinist position, here's what they say. They say that God, before the very foundation of the world, elected some to be saved. That he chose certain people out of the world to be saved. Those who were not chosen from the very foundations of the world will never be able to be saved. That's what a Calvinist teaches. They also teach that if God, before the very foundation of the world, elected or chose some people to be saved, those people have to get saved. Don't have a choice. Because God's already elected them, selected them, and said they would be saved. So, the Calvinist says, hey, those who God's elected is going to get saved. They have to. That's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible says, whosoever will. That means I have a choice. The Bible says Jesus came and died for the sins of the world. You know, the Calvinist says Jesus only died for the elect. Da 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 da, the demons are back. Okay, we're there. While I'm gone, see if you can get this thing exercised, will you? Cast the demons out. Take it over to Benny Hinn. So we see this serpent. And this serpent really is a picture of Jesus. Now, it seems odd to us that God would use a serpent to picture Jesus, doesn't he?
Yes.
Have you ever wondered about that? Why in the world did God use a serpent to picture Jesus? Well, listen, God don't do anything without a reason. And there's lots of reasons why he used that serpent to picture Jesus. Now, this serpent, then, is an object of faith. You had to look by faith, and as I said, Jesus is an object of faith. The serpent symbolizes the cause of the plight of those who are going to look. Now, what was the plight of this Israelite who was bitten? We're gone again. Battery dead? Hello, Scotty? Beat me up. Okay, are we there? What was the problem for these Israelites? It was a serpent, wasn't it? What is our problem? Sin. Sin is our problem. Okay, why then did God use a serpent to symbolize Christ? Well, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21. You there? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was the problem for the Israelites? Serpents. What is our problem? Sin. And God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin. They were looking at the very problem that caused their problem. We're looking at the problem, but Jesus has now taken our problem on him. And God is symbolizing what put Jesus on that cross. Our sin. Symbolic. Jesus, the death on the cross, he took on him what was our plight, just like that serpent in that Old Testament. So number one, we see a relevant illustration. Back to John chapter 3. The next thing we see in verse 16, and by the way, I believe that's the greatest sentence ever spoken. I preach a message about that. The greatest sentence ever spoken. We all know the verse. Actually, a lot of unsaved people know that verse. John 3:16. Sometimes you talk to people and you say, you go to church? No. You ever go to church? Yeah, when I was a kid. I remember a verse we learned, and I'll tell you John 3:16. But see, this is a very special verse. And in this verse, Jesus is declaring God's provision for man's salvation. Let's take this verse apart. He says, for God is the source. For God so loved the world. God is the source of salvation, and God has moved on sinful man's behalf. Listen, God didn't have to do that. But this was God's design, this was God's doing, just like that serpent in the wilderness. God designed that. God did that. God moved. Now God has moved for man in salvation. For God. And then he says, so loved. That's the motivation for what God did. God didn't do it because he had to. God did it because he wanted to. God did it because he loved us. I talked about God's love for us this morning. And listen, There's not anything about us to love. From God's perspective, what in us, you know, should God love? We're fickle. We're sinners. We love darkness rather than light. What's in us that God should love? But God just, listen, God chose to love. God of his own volition chose to love sinful mankind. For God, and I like that word so. Have you ever contemplated that word so? Oh, God so loved the world. What's that mean? He so loved the world. It actually reveals the depth of God's love. We might say, God so much loved the world. Does that help you understand a little better? That love there, that's agape love. There's three kinds of love in the Greek language. You ready, Pastor Meyer? You listening? Three kinds of love. I'm chiding him because he's taking Greek. There's the phileo love. That's brotherly love. There's the sexual type of love. That's exotic love. And then there's agape love. That's God kind of love. Phileo love, that's brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia? I don't know how they ever got that name. Brotherly love. We were watching a little thing on Philadelphia's history. And they were showing how, in the early days of Philadelphia, how much hatred and racism and just all kinds of things against one another. You know, the Irish wouldn't live with the Italians, and the Polacks wouldn't live with this one and that, and all that stuff. And they called it the city of brotherly love. Folks down south call it Filthy-delphia, because you ride through it and it's just so dirty. But we have the Eros love, erotic, phileo love, brotherly love, agape love, God's kind of love. In our human existence, I think the best description of agape love is a mother's love. Yeah. It's been said that's the strongest bond known to humanity. A mother's love. Now, I'm not discounting dads, don't get me wrong, but we just know the love of a mother. God's kind of love. Love with shoes on, if you will. It's an indescribable love, a sacrificial love, a piteous love, a long-suffering love. On and on we could go. For God so loved. Who did he love? The world. Oh, God loves everybody. Well, sure he does. But God loved you. God loved me. Personally. God loved every person in the world personally. We're told there's 7 billion plus. Our minds cannot grasp how one God can love 7 billion people. But we try to think of God in anthropomorphic terms. That we try to think of him in human terms, and for a human that's an impossibility. But for God it's nothing. Because he's God. Have you ever pondered, how can God hear all the prayers of the people that are praying at the same time? How many of you ever kind of, you know, but he does. How does he do that? I don't know. When you get to heaven, ask him. But he does. He promises. But he can do that kind of stuff because he's God. With God, all things are possible. God so loved the world. That means he's loved every moral person and every immoral person. He loves the drug dealer as much as he loves the churchgoer. He loves the vile and wicked of the world. This is a hard one to grasp. He loves these radicals, these Muslim radicals that are cutting Christians' heads off. How can he love them the same way he loved you? Just a decision he's made. Whoever that is, turn it off, please. God so loved. He loved the world. Every man, woman, and child in the world. And then notice the action of the verse. He gave. God didn't just say, I love you. You know, those words can be cast around pretty easily. Not hard to say, I love you. Talk's cheap. Don't tell me you love me, show me. See, I've had those folks who tell me they love me while they're putting a knife in my back. Huh? The ones who say they love me, and people come to me and say, you know what so-and-so is saying about you? Huh? Talk's cheap. Don't tell me you love me, show me. By the way, that's a good message for Valentine's Day, isn't it? Gals, you ought to be right with me. Huh? Hey, hubby, don't tell me you love me, show me. Take me to dinner, buy me something nice. Huh? Give me flowers, give me a card, whatever. See, listen, I said this morning, when we really love somebody, we're going to demonstrate it. That's what true love, that's what real love does. Real love gives itself, sacrifices itself for the object of its love. God is the example. For God so loved the world that He gave. He didn't just say, I love you, world. He showed it to us. What did He give? His only begotten Son. I said this morning, I get irritated when people leave that begotten out of there. See, that begotten indicates what a special, what a one-of-a-kind son this is of God. It really, to me, expresses the value of what God gave. He didn't have anything more valuable to give than His Son. And He was willing to give it. For God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? The most precious thing He could. The most valuable thing He could. His only begotten Son. But why did He do that? That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did He do that? Because, listen, before the very foundations of the world, God knew, before He ever created an Adam and Eve, God knew He was going to create a man, create a woman, and they were going to sin against Him. Now, listen, don't get all confused with the Calvinist who says all that's predetermined. No, listen, when God looks, God sees everything as right now. He don't have a past, a present, or a future. Everything's just... It's kind of like, you ever have a train board when you were a kid? And you could look down and see everything at one time? Well, God sees everything at one time. So, before the very foundations of the world, God knew He was going to create. God knew He was going to make a man and a woman. God knew they were going to sin. God knew they were going to lose their fellowship with Him and relationship with Him. And God determined before that ever happened, He was going to make a way of salvation. Man was going to need to be saved, and God was going to make the way for him to be saved. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The provision. Hold your place there. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Listen, from the time Adam and Eve sinned, remember when they sinned and God came looking for them and they had covered themselves with fig leaves, and God said, where are you, Adam? God knew right where he was. And God said, how'd you know you're naked? And then God covered them. God didn't cover them with fig leaves. God killed an animal to cover them. There has to be a shedding of blood for the remission of sin. A little later, they had two kids, Cain and Abel. God required a sacrifice from them. Cain brought the fruit of the field that he grew. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was rejected. Why? No shedding of blood. All through the Old Testament, shedding of blood, shedding of blood, shedding of blood. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God sent His only begotten Son to shed His blood for the remission of mankind's sin. Jesus hung on that cross, nails in His hands, nails in His feet. The skin on His back literally tore off of His face, beaten and bleeding. His blood just bleeding from areas of His body. And then when it became evening and they wanted to hurry the death of the crucified ones, Pilate sent them out there and said, go out there and break their legs. And so the Roman soldiers, obedient, went out there. And the Bible says they got out there and there was three, one on either side of Jesus in the middle, and they broke the legs of the two on the outside so that they'd die faster. They couldn't lift themselves up to get their breath. And so they suffocated. They got to Jesus, and He was already dead. And they didn't break His legs. Fulfillment of Scripture. Not a bone of His body was broken. But here's what they did. Just to be sure, they took the spear and put it right up through His side. Right through His heart. And the Bible says water and blood gushed out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God sent His Son to die that awful, awful death on Calvary and to shed His blood because He loved us so much, He didn't want us to go to hell. Listen, God didn't create hell for us. The Bible says hell was created for the devil and his angels. But people go there. But it's not God's will that anybody go to hell. Have you ever encountered somebody when you're dealing with them in soul winning? And they say, I just don't believe that a righteous and just and holy God would send anybody to hell. You ever have somebody say that? How do you respond? I tell them God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. Because God's made a way for them not to go to hell. It's not God's will for anybody to go there. Go over to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. No, 2 Peter. I'm in 1 Peter. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. God's will is for every person in the world to be saved and go to heaven when they die. You say, well, if that's God's will, why doesn't it happen? Because God has given us a free will that He will not force us to go to heaven. You know, it seems pretty ridiculous to me that anybody would not want to go to heaven. And see, it's not that people don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to go God's way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A lot of people want to go to heaven, so they go to church. They join a religion. They get baptized. They take sacraments. They become a Muslim and martyr themselves. By the way, that's what they're all about, these radicals. They believe by martyring themselves, they're going to go to heaven and get, I think, 16 virgins and all this stuff. Listen, you'd have to be a fool to rather go to hell than go to heaven. But see, the problem is people don't want to go God's way. They want to make their own way. That's why we have Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why we have Mormons. That's why we have Catholics. That's why we have Seventh-day Adventists. That's why we have Muslims. That's why we have Hindus. That's why we have Shintos. That's why we have all these people. But God says, hey, I made the way. And God said, watch this, just like back there that he's talking about in Numbers 21, you either come my way or you don't come at all. So God's will is for everybody to be saved. Why isn't everybody saved then? And by the way, some people will say, well, that means everybody's saved then, right? No. No, we've got to make that choice. We've got to exercise our will. Let me just throw this in. You know, that's another tenet of the Calvinist. They call it irresistible grace. And again, they say that those who are elect have to get saved. Think about this. Do you think God is going to bring people to heaven and say, you didn't want to come here, but I brought you here anyway? I don't think that's going to happen. You think anybody's going to be in heaven and go up to God and say, why'd you make me come here? Oh, no. No, when we get to heaven, we're going to thank him that he gave us opportunity to come. So Jesus paid the required price. And now, whosoever will may come. God made a way for man to be born again, made alive spiritually. And all we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. So there's a relevant illustration. Then there's a powerful declaration. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's an interesting verse. What does that word condemn mean? It means to judge, to punish. Listen, Jesus came not to judge, but to save sinners. He came to atone for man's sins. He came for the purpose of reconciling lost man to God. To making it possible for man who is eternally separated from God now to be in a right relationship with God. That's why he came. He came to be the way for sinful man to go to heaven. He said himself, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Jesus says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Watch this. Jesus came the first time. He came in humility. And he came lowly. He came, as I said, humbly. He did not come to be a king. He came to be the Savior. He didn't come to judge. He came to make a way for people to escape judgment. But see, Jesus is coming again. You know it's going to be totally different the next time he comes? Yeah. See, we read about it over there in Revelation. We read about it in Thessalonians, how Jesus is going to come again. There's going to be this terrible tribulation period on earth after we leave, after we're raptured out of here. 7 years of that terrible tribulation that people are going to have to go through. But at the end of that tribulation, The Bible says over in the book of Revelation that Jesus is coming back on a white horse. And he's coming back and there's going to be a big sword coming out of his mouth. And with that sword, he's going to slay all the forces of the world who have come against Israel. And it's going to be the battle of Armageddon. He's going to put down all that rebellion. Listen, he isn't just coming in the clouds and take us out. He's coming all the way down to the earth this time. And he's going to come and he's going to judge the world. He's going to kill all those who are against him. And he's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom. This time, it's not in humility. He's going to rule and reign, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. First time he came, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. We're in that period. We call it period of grace. Don't misconstrue that. But we're in that dispensation of grace. We're in that period between the Old Testament and now between the rapture and all that. The church age, we call it. That's where we are. And we're building the kingdom. Each person we win to Christ is another part of the kingdom. And you know, one day that kingdom's going to be complete. Pastor Fedena used to talk about, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were the one to lead that last person to Christ? Think about it. If you were witness to somebody and you say, wouldn't you like to be saved today? Yes, I would. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to open your heart to Jesus. You need to open that door. You need to receive him. Why don't you pray and ask Jesus to save you? Can you imagine that old sinner? Oh, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Come into my heart and save me. And all of a sudden, boom! You're in heaven. That fast? Yeah. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, it's going to happen one day to somebody. See? Because the kingdom's being built. We're in this age of grace where God's saving people. Where God's forgiving sins and God's granting eternal life. That's the age we're in. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came so the world could be saved. One final thought about that. I said this morning about our responsibility to take the gospel message. Jesus came and he gave everything he could give. He gave his very life's blood so people could be saved. But nobody's going to get saved unless somebody tells them about Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to get busy telling people. I think one of our problems is we get all hung up on the results. What do you mean? Well, we've talked to a few people about the Lord or given out some tracts. Nothing's happened. So we think, well, I can't do this. No. We're not to quit. Listen. We're to give the gospel out. The results are God's business. Have you ever realized sometimes you'll talk to somebody today about the Lord, you'll plant a seed, and a little later somebody will come along and water that seed with some more witness, and a little later somebody will come along at some point and be able to bring that person to Christ, and you'll never know it. You'll walk away thinking, well, that didn't do anything. You don't know what it's done in the heart of somebody. Amen. Illustration I've used him many times. Chris Gentry. That old boy I told you about, I went to visit. His wife asked me to go see him. She said he don't like preachers. Well, that was encouraging. I was by myself on a soul winning night. It was rainy. It was nasty. It was dark. I had trouble finding the house. I finally found it. Little house in Bessemer City, North Carolina. And I went up and knocked on the door, hoping nobody was home. Don't look at me that way. You've done the same thing. He answered the door. barrel-chested fella, hairy chest, tattoos all over him, in a pair of shorts, beard. I said, I'm Pastor Gilmore from Over Parkdale Baptist. Your wife visited our church. She asked me if I'd come by and talk with you. Couldn't believe the response. I thought he'd tell me, get off my porch. Yeah, come on in. Went in there and sat down, and we started talking. And you know, I'm looking at this guy, big old burly fella. The only thing he had on, a pair of shorts. His little girl was there, he was babysitting. His wife was working. Tattoos all over him. I'm thinking, maybe this is where they chop me up, you know. Nobody ever sees me again or something. I don't know. Got to talking to him. Got talking to him about the Lord. He said, he said something like this. He said, you know, people have been talking to me about that. People have been talking to me about that. I said, really? Yeah. Been thinking about that. He said, no, somebody told me that because I have all these tattoos, I can't go to heaven. Isn't that horrible? Hey, I'm not for having tattoos, but it won't keep you out of heaven. I'm not for smoking cigarettes, but it won't keep you out of heaven. Just make you smell like you've been in hell for a little while, you know? But I said, that's not true, Chris. The Bible says God will forgive us of any of our sin, and God's not concerned about your tattoos, He's concerned about your heart. And I got to talking to him. He came to Christ. Now, remember what I said. Somebody had been talking to him. Now, that person, they may never know Chris got saved. I don't know. But they planted a seed. And somebody else came along and watered it, and I got to reap. So quit getting all hung up on results and just recognize your responsibility. My responsibility is to give out the gospel. Spread the seed. Whether it grows or not, that's up to God. Sometimes we'll be able to pick ripe fruit. What I mean by that is like a Chris Gentry. Somebody who's ready to get saved, you know. You go and talk to them and right now they're ready to get saved. Other times you talk to people and it seems like they're not even listening. Later on you find out down the road they got saved. Our responsibility is to give the message out. I said this morning, the seed is no good in the barn. Get it out. And let God take it and use it. Who knows down the road who we're going to see in heaven? That they might say to us, hey, thanks for talking to me. Did I talk to you? Oh yeah, you came by one day and you know you gave me a tract, talked to me a little bit. I really wasn't too much interested in what you had to say. But you know, God used that. Reckon there might be some people in heaven like that if you've been faithful? I do. Thanks for giving me that gospel tract. You might not think it meant anything, but you know, I took that thing home and read it. And I got saved. We just never know. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. Our responsibility is to get the message out. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. God made a way. But there's only one way. We all know a lot of people are trying to get to heaven their own way. And they'll never get there. Our job is to tell people the truth, to take the light, to show them the way. Our responsibility is to go. God's responsibility is to save. Now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many could say, preacher, I believe I've been faithful about this going thing. I believe I've been faithful to give out the gospel when I get opportunity. I believe I am a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my hand. Hold it up. I believe I am. Put it down. Many raised their hand, many could not. I wonder how many who couldn't raise their hand say, preacher, I haven't been the witness I need to be. I know it. God knows it. And you know what you said about, I've been too result-oriented. I've been thinking, well, my witness isn't effective. And preacher, tonight God's showing me. I just need to be faithful to witness. That's my responsibility. Whether he gets saved or not is not my responsibility. That's God's. And I'm making a decision. I'm just going to be more of a witness. I'm just going to do more to get the gospel to people. And trust that God's going to work in our heart and save them. God burdened me about it tonight. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up? Hold it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Hands are going up. I'm going to fulfill my responsibility, preacher. Here's my hand. God bless you. God bless you. One more thing. Are you saved? I don't ever want to just assume everybody here is saved. Is there anybody here say, preacher, I'm not saved. I need to get saved tonight. All right, let's stand together.